Our gospel this morning is found in the gospel according to Luke, beginning with chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." The Gospel of the Lord. This morning we're continuing looking at the questions that Pilate asked Jesus. This morning, we're looking specifically at Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what I'd like to do this morning is actually kind of take that question apart a bit. Pilate's asking Jesus, I think, three things. He's asking Jesus, "Are you a king?" He's asking Jesus, "Do you represent the Jewish nation?" And then he's asking, "And what does that mean?" And so I'd like for us to consider those three questions ourselves this morning as we listen to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, like we've done each Sunday during this series, I'd like to just back up a little bit and take a look at the life of Pilate or the life of the Jewish nation during this time period. One thing to understand is that during Pilate's time, there is a significant amount of upheaval. And I found this picture because I forgot it last week. How many of you remember what this is a picture of? This is a picture of an aqueduct. And one of the three big mistakes that Pilate makes is he fails to understand the sensibilities, the Jewish religious sensibilities regarding water and regarding money from the temple treasury, and he takes money from the temple treasury and he builds an aqueduct to bring fresh water to the city of Jerusalem. But in the process, he crosses through a cemetery, which means that when the water gets to Jerusalem, it's considered unclean anyway. And the people are upset about the money being taken from the temple treasury, so they stage a protest outside of the Antonia fortress. Pilate decides this time he's not going to give him a chance to make him look like a fool, and so he has his own soldiers stationed amongst the crowd, and on his signal, he has the crowd hack a couple hundred of them down to show who's boss. And of course, this makes its way back to Caesar, and Caesar's a little bit upset with him. Why was Caesar so upset about that? I mean, we oftentimes think of the Romans as simply brutal overlords. Why is that such a big deal? One of the reasons I think it's a big deal is that in the nearly 100 years that the Roman Empire had been in charge of Judea, had asserted its authority over the Jewish people, one text that I read this week said that more than 30,000 Jews had been killed directly by the Roman Empire in crucifixions or in military action because of uprisings that had taken place in Judea. It was common. Every few years there would be a new would-be Messiah. And interestingly enough, many of them started in Galilee. So when Pilate hears this charge that this man stirs up the people, certainly he's thinking back to the fact that this isn't the first would-be Messiah standing in front of me. So what has he done to stir up the people, and how much military action would I have to expend upon Jesus? We count almost a dozen would-be messiahs in the history of the Jewish people under Roman occupation. Of course, many of them are exposed to be frauds. They don't carry the message of God with them. They don't fit the prophecies of who the Messiah would be, but they claim to be so nonetheless. Herod, of course, had the title King of the Jews as well. And so when Pilate listens to this charge, King of the Jews, he might be thinking, well, this man is another one of those messiahs, one of those upstarts. He also might be thinking, perhaps this man is willing to do business with us in the Roman Empire. Because after all, Pilate had done business with Rome. Simply calling yourself the King of the Jews doesn't necessarily mean that you're an insurrectionist. This diversion of thought, this dichotomy of thought within the Roman Empire had played out for the last 100 years and it divided Jewish society into three main groups. I know I've talked about this before on some Sunday mornings. We had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that were in charge of the temple. They were usually upper class Jews. Their main focus was on ritual worship in the temple. Oftentimes their worship was not only ritual worship, but it was ritualistic. If you do something wrong in the middle of it, you have to start over again because it's all about proper ritual. The Sadducees also didn't believe in eternal life. They believed that life was here and now, and when you died, that was it. Sounds sort of familiar to some of the modern philosophies of life. A second group was the Essenes. Oh, and by the way, the Sadducees had no problem cooperating with the Romans. As long as the Romans left them alone to do their temple thing, the Sadducees were fine with the Romans in the land. The opposite extreme was the Essenes. The Essenes separated themselves from society. The mere presence of Romans in the land meant that they had been compromised as a nation. And so they believed that the only way to live a faithful life was to go off into the desert, create their own communities off in the desert, and completely be separate from every other person. Now, we probably know some people like that in our own experience, that their understanding of living a God-fearing, faithful life is to completely separate themselves from society. Not to have any discourse, not to have any trade, not to have any contact at all with the heathens around them. Those are the Essenes. Now, the Essenes we probably know the most about today because the Essenes left behind the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a product of the Essene community. And we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in clay jars in the hillsides around an Essene settlement in the latter part of the 19th century. The third group is sort of a middle group. These are the Pharisees. And interestingly enough, and on many points, the Pharisees would have agreed with Jesus. And we've talked about that before. But the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, believed in keeping the law, making sure that it was all about keeping the minute details of the law and forgetting really what the purpose of the law was. The Pharisees were also those who believed that it wasn't okay to collude with the Romans. So in that area, they disagreed with the Sadducees, but they believed that it was okay to do commerce with people around them. And so they were sort of a mix. The Pharisees, it turns out, became the rabbinical Judaism that we know today. So these three groups of Jews in the first century would have been the sort of political climate, the people that Jesus would have grown up amongst. Now, Pilate's concern that Jesus was about to lead a resurrection, he was about to lead a resurrection, an insurrection, was well-founded because in 66 AD, the Jewish people did rise up against their Roman overlords shortly after Pilate had been recalled to Rome. They rose up, starting in the Galilee and spreading throughout the Judean countryside. They tried to militarily throw off the Romans. Well, you just don't do that against the Roman Empire in the first century AD. And Rome came back with a vengeance. Millions of Jews were killed in the Galilee. And then as Titus, the future emperor, invaded Jerusalem, millions more were killed in the region of Judea. That didn't end it. In 132 AD, a new man who proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, by the name of Bar Kokhba, also led a rebellion in Judea. And this time, the Romans were not about to let it happen again. Sort of the same thing that happened to Carthage happened to Jerusalem. The Romans leveled the place. They completely leveled the city of Jerusalem. Every stone was torn down as Jesus had prophesied. And in the place of the temple, the temple that the Jews had worshipped God in, a temple to Zeus was erected. And Jews were excluded from even setting foot in Jerusalem. Many of them were scattered throughout the Mediterranean region. The estimates at that time was that there were approximately 9 million Jews in the Roman Empire, and fewer than a million remained in Judea after the Bar Kokhba rebellion. This was the political situation that Pilate found himself in when he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now here's just a few pictures, I guess, that here's Jesus in front of Pilate, and then one more. Here's a picture of the Arch of Titus. This is in Rome. And what you see there are Roman soldiers carrying off the menorah and the other golden temple goods from the temple in Jerusalem after the revolt in 66 AD, enshrined on a triumphal arch in Rome still today. Now, the idea that Jesus was a Jew, for some of us, that's obvious. But this idea is something that I think we have to continuously remind ourselves of. Pilate was asking Jesus, not only do you think you're a king, perhaps the leader of an insurrection, but also, are you a representative of the Jewish people? And that one has been somewhat elusive for us, particularly for us Northern Europeans, because there have been times throughout our history that we've sort of denied that. You know, I remember kind of side story here. My Grandpa Willie, Michelle, if you could go forward. Oh, you have it, Tina. Sorry. He wasn't actually my grandpa. He was my aunt's dad. And this guy was a carpenter, farmer. One day, it was at an ice cream social, and Grandpa Willie and my Grandpa Glenn would get together, and they'd make ice cream, and we'd have ice cream and usually angel food cake, and be kind of a little celebration in the summertime. Families would get together, and at one of those ice cream socials, Willie was sitting talking about his experience in World War II, and I found out that he was a top turret gunner. And I had a little fascination with airplanes in World War II. And for me, that moment was one of those ones where I looked at him completely different. This old farmer / carpenter suddenly became a World War II hero. And I went, oh. How many of you ever had that sort of experience with someone that you learn something about someone and all of a sudden you're like, wow? This isn't exactly the person I thought this was. I had that moment of revelation with Grandpa Willie, and I never quite saw him the same after that. Well, I think with our understanding of Christ, sometimes it's easy to only see Jesus as the person in the picture on the left, and to forget that we serve a king who grew up Jewish, who was from a Middle Eastern culture, who probably had dark skin, didn't have a blonde beard, didn't have blue eyes, was not the picture of Jesus that sometimes we might have grown up with because of some of the popular depictions of Christ in pictures. I think most of the time those depictions of Christ are done innocently enough. I think it's just a way to relate to Jesus as our Savior. But there have been times in history where depicting Jesus as someone who wasn't Jewish has actually been politically motivated. Nazi Germany did that. there was an actual intense effort in Nazi Germany to depict Jesus as an Aryan, as white-skinned, blonde, blue-eyed, on purpose, because that, of course, served the purposes of Nazi propaganda. I think it's important for us to kind of continuously have those aha moments like I had with my Grandpa Glenn, that Jesus grew up a Jew. He was born into a Jewish home. He was raised by Jewish parents who would have taken him to synagogue on Saturday. He likely went through bar mitzvah when he was 12. That's probably the whole point. Well, that's the whole point. That's one of the points of the story of him at the temple as a 12-year-old. Might have been why he went to Jerusalem. He was a Jew, and the reason why that's important to us is because his being Jewish is part of the whole picture of the plan of salvation. At one point in time, Jesus reminds us, salvation is from the Jews. As Christians, we are saved because we are grafted on to the root of Israel, to Jesse's branch. And without that understanding of connection, we sometimes lose our moorings. We lose our bearings in faith. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. But then later, of course, he includes the Gentiles in his ministry. Finally, Jesus as king. Yeah, one more. Now, I think we have a problem in the U.S. today getting the whole concept of king. This is King Julian from Madagascar. How many of you have seen the movie Madagascar? Okay. So we have this sort of skewed picture of what a king is, I think, because we don't have kings in the United States. The president is learning right now that he can't make decrees like a king. We have a different system here. A king meant someone who could command, and it was followed. There's a story about an African king that wanted to impress some European dignitaries, and to show his power as king, he ordered a group of his soldiers to just march off a cliff, and they did so, because the king had commanded it. Now, Jesus isn't a king that orders us to march off the cliff, but that is the picture of king in Jesus' time. The other picture of king that we have is of the benevolent elderly monarch. You know, we see Queen Elizabeth as sort of our picture of monarchy. When Jesus says, when Jesus is referred to as a king, it's because he has power. Something that these other images of king don't have for us. He was king by recognition. Who were the first people to recognize Jesus as the king in any of the Gospels? Anyone think of who they were? They were not Jewish, and they were from the East. The Magi. They came to worship the king. Right? Okay? He was recognized as king at the very beginning of the Gospels. And then, of course, Pilate takes this charge seriously. It's like almost like the Gospels are end-capped by Gentiles who recognize Jesus as a king. And the stuff in between, like the filling between the two chocolate cookies, that's the ice cream that sort of proves that he is who he says he is. I'd like to just have you look up a couple of these things. Matthew 27 through 29. Sometimes as Jesus as we know that Jesus is the king, others mock him. So this is also in our passion narrative. Who mocks Jesus? Suggesting that he couldn't possibly be the king, because after all, look at him. He's in ragged, ratty robes. These are the soldiers mock him. He couldn't possibly be the king. You don't have that sort of authority. But then Pilate does this thing. He posts this sign. We read about this in John 19, verses 19 through 22. Pilate posts this sign. This was common. This was common to post the sign of what criminals that are crucified on the cross were there for. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Pharisees go and say to Pilate, well, wait a second, you shouldn't say Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You should say, this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate says, what I have written, I've written. I'm not changing it. Jesus, King of the Jews, from Nazareth. This backwards little village up in Galilee, this place that no one would expect a king to come from. Like the ghetto. Here's the king standing before Pilate in ragged, ratty robes. But prophecy, the prophecy that we read, that Polly read this morning, had told the Jewish people what to expect. It had told the Jewish people that the Messiah, the anointed one, their king, would not come as a military figure, but he would come as a suffering servant. He would come, he would be despised and rejected, he would be beaten, and he would take on the sins of the people, and that by his death, they would be cleansed. He would be buried in the tombs of the wealthy, and he would be thought of as one who is despised. So we see that the king standing before Pilate is a king like no other king in the world. In fact, he wasn't of this world. And in his response to Pilate, he says, if I was a king, my followers would fight. He told those who came to get him in the garden, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, if I was the leader of an insurrection, you could have arrested me a long time ago. But here you come to arrest me in the garden. My kingdom isn't of this world, he says. Now, what does this have to do with us? Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he's your king as well. Let me put that another way. He's your king whether you accept him as your Lord and Savior or not. But he asks you to serve him as servants. In the Jewish culture, people who were in debt could actually sell themselves as a servant or like almost like a slave to someone else. But Jewish law required that after 7 years they be freed. We believe that that's how it worked during the kingdom of Israel. When those people were freed, they could choose to go back and work for their former master as an employee, but serve them out of gratitude for having been a good, kind master. And so when we're called to be servants of the king, we're called to go back to the king because he is a good and kind master who lays down his life for us. Out of this freedom, we have a tendency, especially as Americans, to think we want to set our own terms. But Jesus came as a king who had authority to rule. And he says, I set the terms. The terms are, I save you, you don't save yourself. You trust in me, and now you are obedient to my commands. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to just turn to those one more time. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 3 through 10, you know these. Jesus says, here's what the kingdom looks like. It's not about what the kings of the world expect. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. You know the Beatitudes. That's what his kingdom looks like. Jesus goes throughout the countryside preaching. Here's what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom isn't what you might expect. The kingdom is an upside down kingdom where we're making things the way that God intended it to be. It's also a kingdom of an eternal hope that we all have. It's not just enough to claim the name, though, of Christian. It's enough to obey. It's only enough if we obey. If we seek in our daily life to remember who our King is and that we trust in Him for our eternity, and then that we live out the values of His kingdom as we love our neighbor as ourselves, as we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our might. One of the things that I heard on the radio this week that I thought was interesting was a new study that had come out on religious affiliation in the United States. And it said that fewer and fewer and fewer people are affiliated with any sort of church. And the study said that one of the interesting things that happens is that they're finding that as people become less affiliated with churches, they attach themselves to nationalism or socialism or one of the other isms. They're still looking for community, you see. And so they find that sense of community elsewhere, outside of the body of Christ. One of the things that we see in this poll is that every one of us has a hole in our hearts. That hole is the shape of the King who stood before Pontius Pilate, the King of the Jews, who is our King also. And that hole can only be filled as we bow down to Jesus Christ as our King. Please bow your head in prayer with me this morning. Lord, as we consider your trial before Pilate, we know that you are the King of the Jews, that you are prophesied of old, you were acknowledged as King by the Magi, and though you were mocked by the soldiers, the sign that Pilate put above your head on the cross was truth. Lord, we acknowledge you as our King as well. We know that we have been grafted on to the root of David as we acknowledge you as our King, as we accept salvation through the cross. Now, Lord, we pray that we may serve you by following your commands, by loving our neighbors as ourselves, by living lives of humility, by seeking out justice, by showing mercy to those around us, and by sharing the gospel of hope and truth that is you. Lord, we ask that you give us the strength to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.